Just before we start today, I just wonder if I could clarify a couple of things from yesterday. We had a leaders meeting this morning and just fed back some things, and leaders helped me with a couple of things I wasn't very clear on. So let me just say, I talked a little bit yesterday about heresy, and people were unsure what that was and what that means. Jesus taught that the church would be plagued by people who disguised themselves as sheep, as Christians, but inside were savage wolves. And he says, watch out. So the wolves in sheep's clothing expression actually comes from Jesus. And he was talking about Christian teachers who look like sheep. In other words, they look like other Christians. But actually inside, they're seeking to devour you and to lead you astray. Jesus warned about false teaching. Then, of course, there were false prophets all the way through the Old Testament. And there were people who lied and said things that God didn't say to the people and deceived people. And most of the New Testament letters are written into situations where some in the church have wandered away from the truth and turned to follow other things. So if you think of something like Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You've been led astray to believe in a different gospel, Paul says. Or 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about what he calls the super apostles, these bunch of teachers who set themselves up over and against Paul and the apostles that Jesus had appointed and had a different message. Again, he calls it a different Jesus that they preach. Or you think of 1 Timothy, we're looking at in earlier in January. And in Ephesus, there were various false teachers who wanted to lead people astray. It's been a feature of the church all the way through, from the Old Testament. Jesus warned about it. The New Testament letters are written into it. There will always be people who twist the scriptures and say something that they don't say. And so I was telling you yesterday about people who are doing that with the cross at the moment. It might be, if you've become a Christian recently and you've only ever been to a church that believes in the Bible and tries to follow the Bible, but that's just a surprise. You never even knew that existed. And so let me take the opportunity to warn you. Whenever you go to a church, you hear a Christian teacher, you read a Christian book, you've got to be on your guard. And it doesn't mean you're kind of super suspicious. Everything William says, you know, or everything Charlie says tonight, you'll be going, oh, this could be dodgy. But do you have a level of suspicion? At least have the kind of suspicion that makes you check. There's a bunch of people in Acts who'd be good to copy. They're called the Bereans. They live in Berea in Acts chapter 17. And it says about the Bereans are of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I think that's pretty cool, isn't it? Paul was an apostle. He was pretty cool. He was appointed by Jesus himself. And yet still, when he taught them stuff, they examine the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. It's a very good habit to get into, to be a Berean. And I hope you're being one with me this weekend. I'm trying to teach you what's true. And the advantage is you know me a bit, so you know you kind of know whether I'm embezzling enormous amounts of funds from St. Helens or anything. So that can help. Knowing a teacher can help. You know their lifestyle and stuff. But also do be checking in the scriptures. Make sure I only convince you because I can show you it's what the scriptures say. And on that note, apparently yesterday, as a slip of the tongue, I did actually say heresy. Please don't burn me for it yet. Let me apologise. I meant to say that, some of you maybe didn't even notice, I meant to say Satan entered Judas. And apparently I either said or it sounded like Satan entered Jesus, which he certainly didn't. And that would be a pretty severe heresy. So watch out, you know, be careful. That wasn't there deliberately just to test you, but do be on your guard about it. So that's just a preliminary thing. Now, and on that note, I said yesterday that one of the false views of the cross that's around at the moment is known as the Christus Victor view. And you can tell it's false because they made it sound clever by putting it in Latin, which always makes you slightly suspicious to start with. It means Jesus has the victory. Now, let me clarify. It is true that Jesus, by his death, achieves victory over the evil powers. That's true. Where the Christus Victor view goes wrong is it says that's all that happened. That's all that was needed. The only problem was the devil and how mean he is. And if only we could somehow free ourselves from him, everything would be fine. And we saw yesterday that's kind of Pelagianism, a form of Pelagianism. The only problem is out there. In here, it's fine. The Bible says we've got a problem. Our hearts are a problem. We've got an unfixable Bob the Builder can't do it problem. There's a problem of God's justice. He's got to punish evil. There's a problem of God's truthfulness. He said that sinners would die. And we're sinners and we're unrighteous. We've got to die. We've got to be punished. And that is a problem. And penal substitution is the key to that. But penal substitution is not the only thing that the Bible teaches about the cross. And so these four facets of the cross, the idea is meant to be, we need all of them. And you fall into heresy where you think that one of them is enough by itself. If you think that all the cross has to do is defeat the devil, you're going to fall into heresy. If you think that all the cross needs to do is be a penal substitution, you're going to fall into heresy. The Bible doesn't say, here are four, pick any one. It says, here is a picture that fits together like a jigsaw puzzle. And you need every single one of the pieces. And when you see the whole, you see the wonderful picture. And that's what the cross is like. So, four facets, we need them all. You get the idea. Okay, that's preliminary comments. Let me start today by asking you what you think is the worst advertising campaign there has ever been. Maybe the most controversial one. The craziest advert you've ever seen on TV. The advert quickest to get banned, or banned in the most countries, or sued for the largest amount. Or maybe just the advert that you thought is the least likely to be successful in getting you to buy the product it advertises. I think quite a good candidate would be the advert reportedly placed in the newspaper, some of you have heard it before, by the Antarctic explorer Ernest Shackleton. Some of you know it. It was on a postcard. They had a Shackleton exhibition in the St. Helens Square a few years ago, and they had kind of an Antarctic, I don't know how they made the St. Helens Square look Antarctic, but they did. They had, you know, people giving out postcards and some kind of exhibition. And the postcards were a little copy of the advert that Shackleton placed in the newspaper, advertising for recruits for his Antarctic expedition. And it went like this. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success. Now, I don't know how successful it was. I mean, he did get a few people out of the thousands who applied. It's kind of off-putting, though, isn't it? It's certainly not the marketing strategy that most consultants go for these days. Bitter cold, complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. It's a strange strategy. It almost seems like he wanted to put people off more than he wanted to encourage them, doesn't it? It's almost like he's saying, don't apply. Please don't apply. There's all kinds of things here to put you off. I've got to be honest with you, it's going to be pretty rubbish. It's going to be pretty cold, it'll be pretty chilly, let me tell you. And pretty dangerous. And let me tell you, although it would be a wonderful thing to reach the South Pole, I'm not really expecting to succeed. Well, that's a pretty controversial advertising campaign, but I think there's one that's maybe even more strange and a little bit more familiar to many of us. And it goes like this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's a controversial advertising campaign, isn't it? It almost seems like Jesus wants to put people off as much as he wants them to follow. He says, you want to follow me? That's fine. You want to follow me? There's crowds of people, aren't there? They've seen the miracles. They're very impressed with that. If you want to follow me, you're going to have to die, I'm afraid. Come and die. Imagine that as a slogan for the army or something. You know, army recruitment at a low, would that work? If that's what they use, where's Andy Kappa? Not they don't normally do that, do they? Come and die. Success in Afghanistan, doubtful. Join it. No, they never say that. But it's what Jesus says. Jesus says, in effect, my death, that I'm on my way to, not only is it the way that I defeat the devil, we've seen that, not only is it the way that I pay the price for your sins, we've seen that yesterday, it's also the model of how I expect you to behave if you sign up. This is the way it works in the Christian life. I'm going to have to die in a few weeks' time. I'm on my way to my execution. And if you want to sign up with me, you're going to have to do the same. Come and die. Well, we've been seeing that a little bit in this section of Mark's Gospel that we're in. So we've got a bit of a head start for this session. And I wondered if you could just turn again in pairs and discuss what you have seen over the last couple of chapters of Mark about what that means in practice. When Jesus says, take up your cross, come and die, how has he fleshed that out over the last couple of chapters of Mark? And then we'll feed back. So just a couple of minutes, over to you. Okay, let's feed back. Some people are looking up. Come and die, take up your cross. What kinds of things does it mean? Well, how has Jesus fleshed it out? I know that you've got something to say because there's lots of chat just now. Everyone's gone shy.
Serving others.
Serving others, yep. Yeah. And where do we get that, Shimon? What kind of things have you seen Jesus say? Yeah, the first should be last, the last should be first. He keeps saying that, doesn't he? So taking up your cross is something about putting yourself lower down the pecking order for the sake of others. Yeah, thank you. Anything else?
It's taking
up your cross can't have other gods for God. Yeah, brilliant. So we saw that last week, didn't we? So it means saying no to certain things that would come between you and Jesus. And denying those things, and it might be money, or it might be sex. I guess the whole divorce thing—that's another area of life that could come first before Jesus. Yeah. Anything else? There's the main things. There's a couple of other hints so far.
You're going to face challenging situations, and you need spiritual strength to deal with them, otherwise they just overcome you.
Thanks, Tony. Yeah, so facing challenging situations. So Jesus, as he says, come and follow me, take up your cross, he is going to somewhere where the rulers of the Gentiles are going to hand him over to the Jews. They're going to mock him, spit on him, and flog him, kill him. And he says, come and do the same. And actually later on in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 13, he will say that more explicitly. He'll say that you will be handed over to synagogues and they'll flog you for my sake. So it has something to do with persecution as well. Jesus dying is about serving others. It's about suffering at the hands of those who are hostile to him. And in both senses, he says, if you're going to follow me, expect the same thing. And we're going to look, we'll turn from Mark now because I don't want to kind of steal any bits of surprise that are coming up in our realm and spoil the story there. But we'll turn to John's Gospel instead. We'll see some of the same kinds of things. We'll look at those two aspects in turn. Firstly, the cross as an example of how to love or serve each other. And then secondly, the cross as an example of how to suffer. So first of all, the cross is an example of how to love. And we need to be back in John 13 where we heard read. And let me tell you firstly about a statue in Yotmal in India, in the theological seminary there. You walk into the courtyard, apparently, I've never been, but apparently you walk into the courtyard of the seminary, and there is an imposing statue right in the centre. It's a tall, dignified figure. You assume at first glance it must be somebody of importance, maybe a king or a prince or some kind of religious teacher, someone to esteem. And this impression is enhanced by the fact that in front of this teacher kneels a menial slave. And so you think until you read the inscription underneath from John 13, Jesus washes Peter's feet. And immediately you realise that you've been caught out. The sculpture has played a trick on you. You just assumed things were the other way round. That the one kneeling on the floor, the nobody, is actually the Lord and King of all. And the tall man standing there is the one who would deny him, just a fisherman called to follow him. The cross turns upside down our view of importance and dignity and service, and it makes the highest thing that you can do to be the lowest of all, to be the servant. And Jesus shows that in his extraordinary act of condescension in John chapter 13. Just look again at verse 4. Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, just to get the significance of this act, well, first of all, just imagine it. I mean, imagine, look at the person next to you. I suppose because we're in a nice De Vere venue, they probably had a shower this morning, hopefully, especially if they got one of those turbo jet showers. Who's got one of those? They're cool, aren't they? Although they do soak most of the room, if you're not careful. So you probably washed your feet. But even so, I'm looking at some of you and thinking, I don't really fancy the job, to be honest, even after a shower. Then think yourself back into the first century and think people who don't have De Vere venues, ensuite, power shower bathrooms, and who walk around in sandals around the Middle East for a day. And you think, I'd be less keen to do that. I'm even less keen. And probably some of them have got athlete's foot because they don't have those special athlete's foot powders that we all use. And you think, I'm even less keen. And then look at the cultural significance of that. And you find that just by looking at their reaction. Peter, verse 8, Peter says, "You will never wash my feet, Jesus." Yeah, because in that culture, it was a very demeaning thing to do. It's like, you know, I don't know what the equivalent would be, cleaning the loos or sweeping the streets of litter. But actually even more than that, because, you know, we're kind of an egalitarian society and we think the person who cleans the toilets and who sweeps up the litter is another human being with the same rights as us. Think of a hierarchical culture, a kind of caste system culture, and think of the people who clean the loos. Nobody's. It's demeaning. And that's the culture here. It's a demeaning thing to wash the feet. That's the slave job. That's the lowest slave job. Even the best slaves would never do that. Peter says, "Jesus, I can't possibly let you stoop that low." Jesus condescends to serve people. And he condescends being the greatest of all. See, it kind of enhances it again, doesn't it? Verse 3, "Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, took up his towel." It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus, knowing that he was God enthroned in heavenly places, with his mind conscious of his reign of all things, gets up, takes off his clothes, picks up a bowl, fills it with water, starts washing their feet. And then in verse 13, the same thing. "You call me teacher and Lord," and you're right. You are right. I am your Lord. You haven't made some kind of mistake. You know, you thought I was God, but actually I'm just a slave. You made a mistake. No. You're absolutely right. I am the Lord. I am the one you should worship. I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. But actually, there's something more going on even than that. Even than an extraordinary act of condescension, doing a menial servant-slave job. And it's just we have to pay careful attention to the context, and we'll see there's something a little bit more going on. I don't know if you noticed when this happened as we were reading it. When in Jesus' life the foot washing happened? Anyone know? What day of the week was it? Thursday, thank you, Peter. It was Thursday, the day before Friday, a particular Friday, Good Friday. So it wasn't just one of the things Jesus did during his 3 years of ministry. This is a thing he did the night before he died. Look at verse 1. Just before the feast of the Passover, that's a clue. It's Easter time. "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved those who are his own in the world, he loved them to the end," or to the uppermost. Why does John start the account of washing his feet by saying, Jesus knew that it was time for him to go, and therefore this is what he did? You see? John is saying, notice, this is Jesus' final on my way to die act. Curious that you should say that. Well, he says that at the beginning. He also says it at the end. What happens just after the foot washing? You get the story of Simon Peter betraying Jesus in order that he would die the next morning. So John has sandwiched the foot. Judas betraying. What did I say? Thank you for spotting the heresy, Kyla Malcolm. Very good. That's excellent. Thank you. I've got something. I'm trying to vindicate Judas, aren't I? Kind of subtly. That's the second time I've let him off the hook with my slips of the tongue. Judas, thank you, betrayed Jesus. Got that right. I'm really nervous now, but thank you. Thank you for checking. John has put this foot washing in between two ways of telling you Jesus is about to die. It's time for him to go out of the world. Judas is betraying him. And in between the foot washing. Now, why has he done that? What is he trying to say about it? And then notice another thing that's a bit odd. In verse 12, Jesus says, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Yeah, he's just washed our feet. I mean, it's not difficult to understand, is it? But again, Jesus implies that there's something more going on. Do you understand the significance of this? And he says, "You will understand later. Later you'll understand." And of course, where's that? Verse 7. "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you'll understand." In other words, afterwards, as in after tomorrow, you'll get it. You see, in some ways, the foot washing, condescending, demeaning it is actually an acted out parable, if you like, of something bigger. It's a way of Jesus working out, living out an illustration of what it means to serve them before he serves them. See, he's about to serve them in the biggest possible way, and much more condescending than doing the servant job. He's about to condescend to die for them. And he says, "Then you'll understand later, you'll understand what I've done. As I've died for you, I've humbled myself to serve you." Amazing thing. He's talking about the cross, in other words, in John 13. Now, the cross is an amazing act of condescension, amazing act of humility, just like that statue in the courtyard. And Jesus says it's also the model of the Christian life. That's what I've done for you, and it's what you're to be like if you follow me. So there we are in verse 15. "I have given you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, a messenger is not greater than the one who sent me. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, let's just think a minute. Let's try and apply this. Jesus is saying, "I've set you the model. I've served you in the maximum costly way possible." John 15, he says the same thing. John 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." So the most loving thing you can do is to lay down your life. It's to serve somebody at cost to yourself, even to death. And that's, of course, what Jesus does for us, the greatest act of love possible. But it is an example. It's a model to follow. Now, just imagine a moment then. Now, I make a big deal about kind of hassling us to sign up for things like the Week of Talks washing up team. And I'll tell you why I do. It's not just because we need helpers for the Week of Talks washing up team, which we do. It's because, if I'm honest, I would be quite discouraged if in a church of people who are following a crucified Jesus, we had trouble finding volunteers to do something as simple as giving up an evening. That would really discourage me. Let me tell you, it hasn't discouraged me, because lots of people said they'd say, which is wonderful. But there is just something wrong about us saying, "Yeah, to be honest, I've got other things I do in the evenings. You know, sometimes I go to the gym, or sometimes I like to just relax after work because it's quite tiring. I couldn't really do that." It's discouraging, isn't it? Because what we're really saying when we say that kind of thing is, "Yeah, I'd like to help, but you see, actually, I'm a bit more important than Jesus. I know he managed to find time, apart from running the universe and being Lord and glory, to stoop down and condescend. But I've just got really important things to do." Funny thing to say, isn't it? So when you put it like that, it doesn't seem quite right. Or imagine there's somebody in RML, I don't know if there is, who's just a bit awkward to get on with. And you just find them quite... In fact, everyone finds them a bit difficult. And so they're the person that you don't really want to talk to at coffee time, and you'll be crossing the room to find somebody more sociable. You don't want to serve them in that way. What you're actually saying is, you see, I'm a bit more important than Jesus. I know Jesus condescended to talk to people that were hard work, but you see, I've got more to do, I'm a bit more important, I've got... It's just an ugly thing to say, isn't it? As soon as we're saying, "I won't serve," or "I draw the line at serving here," we're saying, "I consider myself to be above that." And, well, obviously Jesus wasn't above that, so I guess I must be a bit more important than him. Now, it sounds ridiculous, I know that, but that, I just like to encourage you to use that little summary of John 13 in your head. I use it with myself. I find something I don't really want to do, and I say, hang on a minute, Andrew, are you really saying that you're more important than your Lord and teacher? That he'll serve like that, but you'll draw a line and say, not beyond here for me, because, you know, I'm the curate, for goodness sake. I've got things to do. I couldn't possibly do that very practical, menial, difficult thing. It's a great thing, isn't it? The cross is an amazingly challenging model to copy. I've laid down my life for you, and that's what you've got to do for one another. Put yourself last. Let me just encourage you. It'd be wonderful if I didn't even have, when I do the next Here's an Opportunity to Serve at St. Helens, if I didn't even have to kind of talk it up in a, come on everyone, you know, sign up. It would be, if I just said, oh, there's a way you could serve. And everyone says, really? Because we're looking to serve. We're trying to be serving people following our King. So just tell me what I can do. You know, we needed 10 people, but actually 100 people came to say, oh, do you want me? Oh, no, actually, we've already got 10 people, thanks. And had to turn 90 people away. That would be really encouraging for us. Or actually, if even people are identifying ways to serve that St. Helens Central HQ hasn't even thought of. You know, sometimes we give out, then we need help with this. But what about if you were to identify somewhere? Well, no one's doing this at St. Helens, I've noticed. Or here's someone who seems to be struggling and the RML leader hasn't spotted it yet. And immediately you're right in there, taking the initiative, because you've realised that the cross is an example, a model. It's how that we should be living as followers of the King. Serving one another, loving one another in a way that costs us, maybe even our lives, but certainly an evening or two or a difficult hour with a difficult person. Well, let's just turn to 1 John 4 for our final comment on this point. And I just want to, so this is kind of for completeness, I want to show you again that these different pieces of the jigsaw, these different facets of the cross, do fit together. Because surprise, surprise, some people fall into heresy by, they teach very strongly that we should love each other as Jesus loved us. But then they say that's all the cross has to do. It's just an example of how to love. And we looked at that a bit yesterday, saw how ridiculous it would be. If I were to climb up the gherkin and say I love you and jump off, it would be pointless for Jesus to die to love us if it achieved nothing. It's got to be something more than that. But not everyone has realised that. Let me read you. This is a Middle Ages theologian called Peter Lombard, who was a bit of a muppet, I'm afraid. And this is what he says. The death of Christ justifies us inasmuch as through it charity is stirred up in our hearts. Let me just read that again. The death of Christ justifies us inasmuch as through it charity is stirred up in our hearts. In other words, you see Jesus loving you in an extraordinary way, you say, oh, that stirs me to do some loving things as well. And as I do loving things, I get right with God. It's a heresy. It's a Bob the Builder idea. Yes, the cross should stir us to love people, to change our hearts. But that is not going to save us from our sin. We can never pay that price. We need Jesus to do that for us. It's got to be a both and. There are two facets. We've got to have both. Penal substitution and example. And I just love the way that the Bible makes it clear to us we need to have both by just saying both next to each other. Here it is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, you might have something like a sacrifice of atonement in your translation. The Greek word, hilasterion, it means propitiation. It means the one who took God's anger to turn it aside. That's what the word in Greek means. And some translations don't get it very clearly, sadly. I don't want to scare you, but that's also because of a heresy. There's a bloke called C.H. Dodd, who was a New Testament scholar in the middle of the last century, and he didn't believe in penal substitution. In fact, he didn't believe that God gets angry at all about sin. And unfortunately, you know, someone like that you don't really want to be teaching you, and you particularly don't want them to be in charge of translating the Bible. But he was involved in translating the RSV version and the NEB version, the New English Bible, and the Revised Standard Version. And so both of them fudged this word, because he didn't want the word that says turning aside God's anger, because he didn't believe that God was angry. So, you know, beware. If you've got an NIV, that's great. If you've got an ESV, it's great. But you've got to be careful, because people have a vested interest in shutting up what the Bible says about difficult things. But the word is propitiation. It means taking God's anger away. And don't just take my word for it. You want to check it. There's some references in Pierced for Our Transgressions of how the same word is used in some other places in the Bible where it's very, very clear that anger is taken away. And so you can see a kind of justification there, rather than me just asserting it for you. So this is love, says 1 John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the anger removal from us for our sins. And then verse 11, beloved, if God loved us like this, we also ought to love one another. Example. You see, the two fit perfectly together. Jesus dies in a way that we could never copy, bearing the sins of the world. But Jesus died in a way that we should copy, condescending to serve people at great cost, even to lose up his own life. Okay, you get the idea. Penal substitution and example. The cross is an example of how to love. But secondly, the cross is an example of how to suffer. The cross is an example of how to suffer. Now, I just want you to turn to 1 Peter. And I'm going to switch these two rounds. So we're going to look at chapter 4 first. I don't know if any of you are on the mailing list of the Barnabas Fund. Anyone get their stuff? Yeah, a few of you do. Information about persecuted Christians, and particularly in the Muslim world, people who've following Jesus but really, really suffering. And some of the newsletters are horrific. Some of the prayer bulletins. Things that are happening to our brothers and sisters are really terrifying. And churches that get burned down to the ground in places like Indonesia, Sudan, Nigeria. Imagine someone going into St. Helens while we were all there on a Sunday evening service and torching it. It was just, I mean, you can't even imagine it, can you? It's off the scale shocking. But that happens at this point in history in parts of the world to our Christian family. Or house church leaders who get arrested and locked away without any kind of trial or state like that. People imprisoned or charged falsely for being Christians. People sacked from their jobs. People actually... even in East End, we've got a guy at St. Helens who does some evangelism among Muslims. Fantastic guy, Muslim convert. And he sent out an email saying, I'm being followed by the same people every day. I'm scared. Please, can you pray? And nothing's happened to him wonderfully. But what if it did? It is a serious thing to be persecuted for your faith. And people are terribly persecuted. A few years ago, I did the Cornhill training course. It was a course to help people to be better preachers. And there's a wonderful man there called Alok, who was from India, and he worked in Uttar Pradesh, which was an area in the north of India, mainly Hindu, and he was involved in church planting. So he'd go and do evangelistic talks, they'd show a video of Jesus' life, he'd do a talk, and people got converted, and the local Hindu population became quite violent about it often. And he came in one day and says, please pray for my brother, please pray for my brother. He's been arrested and taken away from his family, and no one knows where he is. What would you say to somebody like that? Someone runs in, they say, my family has been burned down by an extremist Muslim group who hated them for being Christians. What would you say? Just think, what would you say on the phone if you got a phone call from somebody like that, a Christian brother like that? What would you say? I wonder if you would say what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4. Brothers, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised as though that were odd or out of the ordinary. But verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now I have to say, when I first read that in 1 Peter, it really kind of shocked me. And especially when I imagine Peter writing to people who were in those kinds of situations. the losing your job, the being insulted, the being in danger situations. Imagine this as a pastoral letter to one of those churches that lost their family when they burnt the church building down. And Peter writes this: "Brothers, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may be glad when his glory is revealed." In other words, Peter's saying, didn't you expect that the cross would be the pattern, the model of the Christian life? Didn't you realise that Jesus was setting an example? This was how it was going to be for you. And don't you realise that it's worth it? Remember Mark's gospel? Peter, actually probably good friends of Mark, so I guess the two of them probably chatted. Hey Mark, I'm just writing my letter, 1 Peter, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just working on my gospel. Oh really? You know, imagine them getting, maybe he gets to chapter 4 the same time as Mark gets to chapter 8. So they're sitting down together with their scrolls, I don't know. But they were friends, and you know, it's worth it, isn't it? Jesus says, Mark, to lose your life in order that you'll gain it. What's the point of having the whole world and losing your soul? It's worth suffering, struggling, being painful now. And Peter says the same, rejoice that you share in Christ. Not because of some kind of sadism, you know, what fun it is to have a horrible time. Not because of that. But because we know how it goes, don't we? It's suffering, then it's glory, it's death, then it's resurrection. We've seen it for Jesus. So rejoice because you know that's where it's headed. Rejoice when you suffer, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Because there's resurrection on the other side of the cross, then rejoice. So it's the pattern, it's the model, it's the way that it goes for a Christian. But it's more than that. Jesus' death is also the model of how to suffer. Now, when you are persecuted, when, I guess for us, it's not going to be that we get our houses burnt down, I expect, I hope not. It probably won't be that in this country, at least at the moment. It might be, I don't know, in 20 years' time, perhaps. I mean, it might be being locked up. I think that could very well happen. I already, you read in the papers of Christians making a stand for biblical truth on, for example, homosexuality or Islam, receiving cautions from the police, even a fine, I think, recently, just for holding to biblical teaching. So I think being in prison is not out of the realms of possibility in our generation in the UK. But what about the more ordinary things that you face for being a Christian? Maybe your family kind of just is a little bit more distant from you, or at least when the subject of church comes up, the conversation is just slightly hostile, or the subject is quickly changed, and it's just hard because the thing that's biggest in your life is something you can't talk about. That's what it's like with my dad. My dad doesn't actively persecute me. We love talking about things, we get on very well, but as soon as I want to talk about church, he suddenly quickly changes the subject, or just the face slightly falls as though it's not really the favourite topic of conversation. And I find that hard because church is most of what I do. It's my job, it's my friends, it's my life, it's my motivations. If you're allowed to talk about everything with your family apart from church, there's not very much apart from church there. And it's the same for you, actually. If you're, even as your job you do as a Christian, the things excite you about work are your conversations about Jesus with people. And you know what I mean? It's that slightly downturned mouth. Let's not talk about that. Can we talk about something else? Disapproval. It's not kind of active, serious persecution, but it feels hard. The people who kind of slightly snide in their remarks about church. It's not active persecution. It's not even so much as an argument. They don't even dignify you with so much as an argument. It's just a sneer and a dismissive shake of the head of how foolish and religious and slightly sad. And we feel it quite keenly, and it makes us want to shut up a bit about being a Christian. And it's normal. And it's cross-shaped. The cross is the model. How do people treat Jesus? Just the same way. They rejected him, despised him, mocked him, insulted him. And the cross tells us how to suffer. So let's just turn back to the passage I wrote first, in 1 Peter chapter 2. And can someone read to us, please, those verses? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. Somebody gets there, thank you. Paul, are you happy? Thank you.
Perfect. subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul.
Thanks very much. Verse 21. To this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It's a model. The cross is a model. And it tells you certain things about how to do it. First of all, it tells you you've got to suffer not because of your own sins. So when Jesus suffered, he suffered it unjustly. It wasn't his own sins that he suffered for. It's got to be the same for you. You know, if you cheat at work and disappear early, and leave the office for hours at a time to go and read your Bible or something, and steal paper clips from the stationery cupboard to hold your RML notes together. And if you act in a kind of thoroughly disgraceful way at work, and then your boss finds out and he gives you a hard time, you can't then come to us and say, oh, I've been suffering for being a Christian terribly. No, you've been suffering for bunking off work and stealing paper clips, and, you know, that doesn't bring any glory to God if you suffer. Well, you know, verse 20, what credit is it if you sin and get beaten for it? There's nothing commendable about that. So make sure that your suffering genuinely is unjust. Make sure you're living an exemplary life so that when you get a hard time, it is because of being a Christian, not for anything else. That's the first thing. Make sure that's the only charge that can be levelled against you, just like it was the only charge that could be levelled against Christ. He did not suffer for his own sin. He suffered unjustly for our sins. But secondly, notice the way that Jesus suffered. Verse 22, he committed no sin. We said that there was no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. It's amazing, isn't it? You can suffer as a Christian without needing to see justice done here and now. You don't have to get your own back. You don't have to be bent on revenge. Someone asked me earlier today how I felt about having pretty horrible, rude reviews written about our book. And let me tell you, they are rude. I mean, it's not just, I don't like this book because it's too long or something. They're quite personal sometimes and rude. And the answer is, I didn't find it very easy. And it upset me. And sometimes it upset me because they didn't seem very just. It's just that I hate this book. Not I hate this book because of this or any reason or something. It's just... Well, the temptation then is to fight back, to want, you know, I want to write something horrible about his book too. You know, you go into Amazon and find it and do one of the comments really horribly. And, you want to fight back. And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't revile. He didn't start being hostile to the people who were hostile to him. Quite the opposite, actually. He prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To want the salvation of the person who gives you the hardest time, a difficult thing, but it's the thing that Jesus models for you. And then secondly, can you see that again it's not an either or example, is one model of the cross, one theory of the cross, and putting substitution is another theory. Can you see they're both there together? Jesus left you an example that you should follow in his steps, and then he says he bore our sins in his body in the tree. That's not an example. None of us can do that for one another. That's a one-off. He did it for us, penal substitution thing. But the two sit just so closely side by side. Jesus' death was unique, it saved you, but Jesus' death was an example, you can copy it. You can't copy him paying for sins. You can copy him suffering unjustly, innocently, without fighting back. But just a little postscript, which I just want to end with. Some of the people who attack penal substitution actually use verse 23 as one of their arguments. And it goes like this. They say, look, Jesus told us to turn the other cheek. He said you shouldn't fight back. You shouldn't repay evil with evil. The best thing to do when you're wronged is just to passively take it. Okay? So far, so good. That's what Jesus says. Yeah, that's right. So they say, well, therefore, surely Jesus must live by his own standards. Surely God cannot punish sin. Surely God cannot fight back evil with the evil of hell. That would be to stoop to be as bad as them. Surely the best thing God can do about sin is just to turn the other cheek. So on judgment day, God will say, I'm not going to pay you back. I'm not going to stoop to your level. Come into heaven and everything will be okay. You see the argument? Jesus himself taught, don't pay back. So how can God possibly pay back? I'm going to answer it, Tony. I agree it's wrong. Thank you. Heresy spotting. Well done. You're awake. Excellent. And the problem is that not everything that Jesus tells us to do is right for him to do. We're not the same as him in every respect. For example, really obvious one, it's okay for Jesus to be worshipped. In fact, it's right for Jesus to be worshipped. In fact, it's wrong not to worship Jesus. It's not right to worship me or you. It's not right for because he's God and we're not. And so there's not the difference. It's wrong for me to try and pay back evil, but it's not wrong for God to pay back evil. Yeah, it's wrong for me to pay back evil, precisely because it's God's job, not mine. That's the point. It's not that payback isn't required. And so actually, just notice, even in this bit of 1 Peter, when Jesus is telling you not to pay back, there's a little hint that there's still going to be justice done. Look at verse 23 again. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. But Jesus also knew that his Father would see justice done on the last day. There will be payment for every sin, Jesus knew. And it gets even clearer. Just turn to Romans 12. It's even clearer there. And this is where we're going to finish. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Says something very similar to 1 Peter. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to what's honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Never avenge yourselves. Okay, so far it sounds so good. So far it's a... when someone hits you, turn the other cheek. Exactly. But notice how it goes on. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to eat. In other words, if someone wrongs you, you're not to say, I don't care about the fact that that was wrong. I don't care about the fact it was unjust. I don't care if nothing ever happens to correct that. The impulse that's so strong in each one of us that says, I want there to be justice, it's the right impulse, it's a good thing. And the wonderful thing is we can leave it to God, because he will bring justice. He's a just God. He's not going to let anyone into heaven with sin and wrongs ignored and swept under the carpet. He will either punish them as they deserve, or he will lay the punishment justly on his son Jesus. And that is why you can pray for your enemy to be forgiven without needing to think that your enemy's sin didn't matter. In the same way as you can pray for yourself to be forgiven without your sin not mattering. You're saying, Father, I want Jesus to pay for this so that it really has mattered, so that there's justice, so that there's recognition that this is an evil that has to have been dealt with. And yet I'd love this person to share with me in the forgiveness that is possible through the death of your son. Let's pray. Father God, we know that Jesus' death is something we must copy, but it scares us, we're reluctant to. Father, we pray for your work in us by your Holy Spirit to change us, that we would become servants. Servants who long to put ourselves last for the sake of others. Father, we thought already of some very practical things that could mean for our, even for our group of relationships here. The ways that we can put ourselves out, the difficult people we can look out for. And we pray that you change us by the example of the cross. And Father, we think of suffering and we think of brothers and sisters around the world, even while I've been given this talk, who are in prison or cruelly treated. Father, we shouldn't be surprised. And we pray for them and for ourselves when we suffer in lesser ways, that again we'd be mindful of the cross, of the way of the Lord Jesus. And we would rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that we also await the resurrection day. For Jesus' sake, Amen.